You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
But again, hey everybody. Oh, operator error. I tell you what, our worship team, our folks in the booth, they do amazing work every week. Let's give them some love today. Oh, man. I hope you're doing well. It was a good day for Lexington yesterday, so that's good news. We are in the midst of this teaching series called Square Pegs and Round Holes, and we started with a very simple premise that Christianity has been branded as a square peg in a world filled with all kinds of round holes. And the good news is that because of this, the gospel in many ways is more relevant than it's been in the last 100 years. So if you feel like at times, man, where do I fit? And my way of thinking, living, believing, what have you, seems just out of touch with culture, guess what? Jesus said this would happen. So there you go. And here's the thing, we're called to be in this world, but not of this world. And we're called to transform the world. And so we've been exploring some different movements that have happened over the last 150 years or so. And we started with Nietzsche's philosophy. Nietzsche said that God was dead. There's no objective truths. There's no morality. All of knowledge is based on power. And here's the thing. You need to pursue pleasure as much as you can, as fast as you can. Because, hey, as the sands go through the hourglass, so are the days of your lives. And it's coming to an end really fast. So go after it. Now, last week, we talked about Jean-Francois Lyotard, who said that there was no universal meta-narratives. There's no history to make sense of the world. And because there's no history, there's no universal truths. And because there's no universal truths, it's all just completely subjective. And they're just power play games. You want to define things, and I want to define things, and we play these language games with each other. But at the end of the day, we can't really know whether or not something is true. We just kind of have to figure out how to go on with it. And that leads me to the best philosophical movement, probably in the last 100 years, a statement that has completely transformed entire cultures. But everybody else is doing it. It's junior high philosophy. Anybody ever said it? Of course you have. Of course you have. This kind of philosophy has started massive cultural movements like 1980s hairstyles because everybody else is doing it, right? Or in my generation, the 90s grunge fashion. And it looks like you wore stuff that got dragged behind a truck from here to Denver. But everybody else is doing it, so let's go. Or in 2000s, the bootcut jean thing that went for a good 10 years or so. And today, of course, we have athleisure wear. And we wear it because everybody else is doing it. You will not find me ever in a pair of yoga pants. Because this does not work. And yoga pants. I will not fall to cultural pressures, I tell you. I mean, we say these things, right? Everybody else is doing it. I'm sure everybody in this room, whether you're 18 months old and can talk, or you're 100 years old, you've probably said at some point, but everybody else is doing it. And social pressures become a massive scapegoat in our culture for the things that we do. We blame it on somebody else. But here's the thing, didn't mama say, if he or she jumped off a building, would you do it too? Mama was right. If he or she jumped off a building, would you or do it too? And it's a question of worldviews. And what we can point to today is there's really two worldviews when it comes to this question. You can take on the worldview of Augustine, or you can take on the worldview of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who I know all of you have spent all of your life studying. So exciting. At least you're awake this morning. I love this. Yeah, two different worldviews. Augustine being the 5th century church leader and the founder of the doctrine of original sin, and Rousseau, somebody who said that, hey, look, at the end of the day, we just do things because of social pressures. And the way they framed this up was in two different stories. Augustine writes about his own life in his book, The Confessions, and what he says is when he's a kid, A group of guys come over one night to his house, and they say, hey, Augustine, let's do this. Let's go out and steal some pears from your neighbor's yard. Guys, is this sounding vaguely familiar, minus the pears, to things that you did in, okay, good, yeah, me too. Hey, let's go out and steal some pears from your neighbor. And Augustine later remarked, look, the pears weren't even good in my neighbor's yard. They were better in my yard, so why did I mess with this? But he did it. And so he stole the pears from his neighbor. And what he remarked was, this was his own Genesis 3 moment. He took the forbidden fruit, he sinned himself, he stole what wasn't his. And later on, he went to say this. He said, look, at the end of the day, we've all inherited this genetic material, this spiritual DNA of sorts, that we're fallen. We've sinned, and we do it really well. And the older we get, the better we are at it, and we cover it up better. But at the end of the day, here's the thing. We're sinners, and we need to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, Rousseau, who was an 18th century philosopher, he came at it a different way, and his story is in many ways a parody of what Augustine said. What Rousseau said was that in his life, somebody came along named Verrat, and Verrat is the French word meaning wild pig. And Verrat came to him and said, my mom is selling all of this asparagus from her garden, and I'm poor. So I want you to help me by stealing the asparagus from my mother's garden so I can sell it, turn a profit, and support myself. And to Rousseau, this sounded like a great idea because, after all, Verrat is poor. And so this is exactly what he did. And Rousseau went on to say that it wasn't the crime that motivated him, but obliging Verrat who, quote, made him do it. A good desire became a sinful act because of peer pressure, social conditioning. Everybody else is doing it. Now, culture, it tends to love Rousseau and hate Augustine. Are you with me? Because to say, look, I'm sinful, that doesn't sound or feel good, does it? And to say it's her fault or his fault, that sounds a whole lot better. So culture tends to love Rousseau and hate Augustine. Augustine said, look, it's sin that's wicked, and we need to repent for it and receive Christ for our salvation and belong to a different kind of society, the kingdom of God. And Rousseau said, here's the thing. Society forms people into wicked hypocrites. And the reason it does so is because of social pressure. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be liked. And so we fall to those social pressures in some way. It's not really our own fault. It's social pressure's fault. And what we should do is judge other people with empathy. Have you heard that word a lot lately? With empathy. And so with the same principles with which we judge ourselves, we should judge other people the same way. But here's the one thing with Rousseau. He doesn't believe in God, and there's no source of morality. So ultimately, you can't say something is good or evil, right or wrong. You can just say it's useful or it's not useful. At the end of the day, so says Rousseau, we need to do what feels right in our heart, what feels good for me. Well, believe it or not, that was an issue in Corinth. In fact, we read about it in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And let me tell you, buckle up your chin strap because it's about to get spicy in here when I read this. Here we go. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since that you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? This is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I mean, can you hear it? Everybody else is doing it, and Mama is yelling, but if they jumped off a building, would you do it too? And really, that's at the heart of our scripture today. Because in Corinth, in the Las Vegas of the ancient world, everybody was climbing a 1,000-step staircase to the Temple of Aphrodite. And the Temple of Aphrodite, it existed at a place called the Acrocorinth. It was on the top of this massive hill. It took 1,000 steps for you to ascend this hill, and you could look out on one of arguably the best pieces of real estate in the ancient world over the Mediterranean Sea. It was absolutely breathtaking and beautiful. And it was all in this temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and sexuality and fertility and love, and berry wine and red wine and Friday nights. And so you would climb this hill to go to Aphrodite's temple. And on the top of Aphrodite's temple, Strabo, the Greek geographer and historian, wrote that it was once so rich that it acquired more than 1,000 temple prostitutes donated by men and women in service of the goddess. 1,000. And let's be honest about what these folks were. They were slaves. And they were exchanged for political favors and to build the wealth of Corinth and to create opportunities for blackmail. And on any given Friday or Saturday night, most of the Greek men in Corinth viewed this as a means of a good night out with some buddies. Because according to Corinthian culture, everybody else is doing it. There's no real penalty. I can leave Mama at home with the kiddos and head on over to the Acrocorinth and have a great time. Is it getting uncomfortable in here just yet? Awesome. And it dominated the Corinthian thinking about love. Dominated. And the city, because of it, was very wealthy and very busy, obviously. Ship captains would give entire fortunes away on the top of that high hill at the Temple of Aphrodite. And I hear as people are climbing, but everybody else is doing it. Mama is yelling, but if they jumped off a building, would you do it too? Now, the issue there in Corinth that Paul writes about is there's actually an affair that's happening between a stepmother and a son. And there's lots of theories about this. Part of it goes that, well, they're trying to preserve the family estate. Other people are saying there's a power play. The stepmom has power, or the son has power, or so on and so forth. But this became a huge issue in the church. And Paul points to it as being sexually immoral. He says, look, we can look to Leviticus chapter 18. And that's the reference from this word. It's the Greek word porneia, and we get the same word in Leviticus 18. Like, this is unsanctioned behavior. It's not part of the kingdom to do such a thing. Now, if you follow Augustine's worldview, you would say, well, of course. I mean, both are fallen and have fallen to sin, and they need to be restored. But if you follow Rousseau, what you would ultimately say is this. The real problem is the social pressures in Corinth, and even more, the real problem is for people judging them. Because at the heart of the issue, it's not anything that they're doing wrong. It's the fact that Leviticus 18 is wrong. How dare some ancient backward text dictate their behavior? That's what's judgmental. That's what's sinful and wrong. Don't judge me. Sound similar? Sound current? I mean, that's what we've done for the last 50 years, right? What's okay and what's not okay? And we've had this debate for a really long time, and it's passionate and driven people to the edge. And I'm not just talking about sexual behavior this morning, friends. I'm talking about boundaries on pretty much everything. And here's the thing. Paul says this. I'm not interested in judging outsiders. I'm talking about people in the church. What about those inside the church? What is it about what they're doing? And in Corinthian culture, you could look and just go, well, everybody else is doing it. But what about Scripture requires? What about what Scripture requires of us? What about what Jesus says is the way of the kingdom? You know, there's all of these prescriptions about boundaries in Scripture. And they're not popular. Have you noticed this? I mean, you want to really get into a good fight. There you go. Let's bring up something from Leviticus. It'll just light people's world on fire. Who would have known? But the point of the boundaries is actually to make your life easier. Instead of climbing up a 1,000-foot staircase and throwing yourself off the temple of lust and beauty and fertility and sexuality, what Paul says and what Leviticus says is, look, this isn't good for you. Mama was right. If they jumped off a building, would you do it too? And it sounds judgmental, but let me ask a question. Let's just reflect for a minute. What if we had actually done this, church? I mean, what if we had actually done such a thing? And the clergy scandals, and look, one finger, three pointing right back at me. The clergy scandals that we've had over the last 50 years, would they have happened? I doubt it. Or what about children who've been sexually abused in the church? Would it have happened if we did this? Unlikely. Or the financial scandals, or the problems, or what about even currently bishops? And I quote from Ken Carter of the Florida Conference, "While I believe in our traditional Orthodox faith that's rooted in Scripture, I also have always believed that we have to adapt our doctrine and our Scripture to changing life circumstances that people have." Here's the thing, friends, that's heretical. We don't change the Bible. It's heretical. I mean, when Pastor Nora took her license, she promised to defend the Scriptures and the doctrines of the church. When I was ordained, I promised to defend the Scriptures and defend the doctrines of the church. And so we've kind of let this go on, and we've said, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. And I hear Mama yelling, dude, if everybody else is doing it, is it a good thing at all? What Paul's after is this worldview we talked about last week, this spirit and flesh worldview. And the old way of life is climbing 1,000 steps to Aphrodite's palace. And the new way of life is staying home on a Friday night and investing in your family. That's what we're after. And the boundaries of doing such a thing aren't just good for your marriage, they're not just good for your children, they're good for the culture altogether. See, Corinth and our culture, they're really not that much different. We just climb a different set of steps to a different temple to throw ourselves into oblivion. And all along, I hear Mama yelling, would you throw yourself off a building just because other people are doing it too? And blaming people, that's not fixing the problem. And that's why Rousseau, I'm sorry, pal, you got it wrong. Shifting the blame or saying that the rules are out of date, it doesn't work. And it misses the point. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we live in light of the gospel? And Paul actually offers us a great method of dealing with this. Notice what he says again in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, he says, "For I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning," say it with me, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. The point is, we're called to associate, and the word here is commingle, connect with, hang out with, do life with, in St. Luke terms, love people well, everybody we don't agree with. And that tends to not be Christians. Because more often than not, what Christians do is they hang out with other Christians. And they completely miss two of the absolute most key pieces of Jesus' teaching, One, to love God and love your neighbor with all that you are, and yes, that means them too. And two, the great commission of making disciples. Some of my greatest moments, not only in ministry, but in life, were hanging out with my hockey buddies after the game on Wednesday nights. And I got to tell you, there's some stuff that would happen that would make you blush in about 1.3 milliseconds. And I would let them tease me mercilessly because I wasn't drinking beer with them. But what I found was that over time, I got the opportunity to speak into their lives. And they spoke into mine. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to love people well, to lift them higher, to disagree with grace. Yeah, help me understand why you think that. Why do you feel that way? Where does that come from? What's motivating that? Would you be willing to bet your life on it? And to speak the truth in love? Does that really work? How's that working for you? Are you happy? Now, notice what he says, though, about those who are inside the church. He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit's present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're delivered this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that just smacks of every bad church story you've ever heard. Are you with me? I mean, it sounds like the hellfire and brimstone kind of stuff. You know, so what is it that Paul is really after? I think what he's saying to us is this. They've fallen, and what they need is to be restored. So help them up. Sure, deliver them over. Hey, man, this isn't good for your life. Invite them to examine their own lives. Don't judge them, but does it, like, Scripture says this, and this is what's going on. How's that working? And then invite them to confess and be restored. Don't blame it on somebody. And church, we've become like a boutique instead. Does it fit me? Does it feel good? Do I agree? When I walk away at the end, do I feel really great about it? But what about what Jesus thinks? See, maybe we get it backwards. I think we judge those in need of redemption and tolerate those in need of restoration because, hey, everybody's doing it. What if it were different? What if there were accountability in the church? And there were grace. There was grace upon grace for those who needed to be part of the church. And what if accountability, as ugly as that word looks like, what if accountability really was about grace? Saying, before you climb the 1,000-step staircase and throw yourself into oblivion, let's talk. Brother or sister. And if you've done that already, let me help you up. This is what happened in my life. I'm 15 years old, I was pretty much done with the church. I'm out. And so for the next 2 years of high school, and for pretty much all 4 years of college, I was a complete heathen. I mean, I'm a fan of Augustine, if you can't tell. And what I realized was, is it wasn't my parents' fault, it wasn't culture's fault, it wasn't my friends' fault because they had led me astray, it was my fault. The sin was my fault. And there were some one-liners from great people along the way that convicted me with the truth and love. One of the one-liners I will never forget was, are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? And I went, whoa. And so on a Good Friday, after I had walked as far away and thrown myself off of as many temples as I possibly could, the pastor didn't mince any words. He said, if you're a sinner and you're ready to come home and you've been apart from Jesus for a long time, tonight's your night. And I didn't know what an altar call was because, like, I didn't grow up in a tradition that did such a thing. We went, deuces, we're out. And is it before 12 o'clock? And so I stood, and I prayed, and I asked Jesus to become my Savior, and nothing has been the same since. And friends, that's what God wants for your life. Real forgiveness of real sin that you've really committed. Not somebody else made you do. Not social pressures, not culture, you. And that's how we find grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for grace. And man, we all need it, including this very flawed individual here this morning who's making this prayer. And we thank you that what grace does for us is something we can't do for ourselves. That grace invites us to experience forgiveness. That grace invites us to experience redemption and restoration. That grace helps us live into the vision that you have for our lives and the life of the world. And so, Jesus, this morning, we simply say, forgive us. Forgive us for sinning against you and against others. And we pray for grace, unending grace, undeserved grace. We thank you that grace comes when you